See everybody, we're going to go ahead and get started so we can try to get finished more or less on time today. We're going to be in John chapter 5 for most of our time today. We've been studying through the first few chapters of John. We'll take a little bit of time at the beginning of class to review chapters 3 and 4 since there's some worthwhile thoughts that we want to have in mind as we move along to chapter 5. The chapter that we're going to look at today talks a lot about the authority of Jesus. Jesus performs a healing, demonstrating again his authority over physical forces. He teaches the Jewish religious leaders about his relationship with his Father, the ways that God and others have testified to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, to demonstrate his authority to teach and to instruct people. And then we'll also see some further lessons in kind of coming out of that conversation, how Jesus is the true source of truth and light. And all of it kind of connects together in that Jesus uniquely has the true authority, the true power, the true ability to teach us things that really matter and things that are important in a way that really no one else does or ever has had. So that's where we're going today. Jeff's going to lead us in a little time of prayer to get started, and then we'll get into our scriptures.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity we have this morning to gather together to study your word, to focus on you, the author and creator and perfecter of our faith, and Father, to just draw closer to you. Father, we pray for those that aren't able to be here for whatever reason, and for those that need a special touch, that are struggling with serious illnesses, Father, we pray that you will be active in their lives and in the loved ones that are with them, and Father, with the doctors and those that are treating them. And Father, we pray that you will continue to work in their lives. And Father, we thank you now that we have this time. We invite your Spirit to be with us, Father, that it will speak through Mark and that we will be inspired to do your will, Father, to desire to love you even more. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, thanks very much. What we've seen in the last couple of weeks is back in chapter 3, we saw John telling us how Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, and he gave this call to rebirth. He calls it being born again, or some translations that you might have say born from above. The idea that Nicodemus being a perfect example of someone who we would all call a good person, and we would also all call him a very wise person, a very educated person, someone who knew all kind of things about the scripture, someone who'd probably done a lot of good things in his life, someone who'd risen up to a position of being a religious authority. And yet what Jesus tells him is he has to be born again. Being born means you got to start over. And he was telling Nicodemus, all this learning and all the good stuff you've did is not what God was really looking for. You've got to start all over. You've got to be born again. And they have this conversation where Jesus expresses that what he's talking about is being born of the Spirit, being given a new perspective, not looking anymore at things the way that the world looks at them. We see John the Baptist right after that in chapter 3, how when John's disciples get worried and upset because a lot of John's followers were going over to Jesus, John says, that's as it should be, because I just come from this earth, and all I can teach you are things of this earth. He is from above, and they should be going to him. They should be listening to him. Well, last week when we looked at chapter 4, we looked at this idea of testifying for the word, and there's one lengthy example that it gives, a Samaritan woman whom Jesus meets by the well, and he has this discussion of living water. And there's a lot of very worthwhile symbolism going on there, because if you think back, and here's your easy question for the week. Okay, Jesus meets this woman, and she has a particular errand that she is on. When she came out to that well, when Jesus was sitting there, in her mind, what was important?
Get some water.
Presumably, why?
For the day.
Probably because people were thirsty, right? That's normally the reason why you get some water. She probably wasn't going to throw it on somebody, play practical jokes. She probably was getting it to take back. I mean, if you're going to go to all that trouble, you're probably going to drink it. So she wanted to get water to quench people's thirst. What does Jesus do with that imagery of water and thirst? What kind of water does he talk about? He uses the phrase living water, or at one point he calls himself something else you might remember. He calls himself a spring of water. What kind of water and thirst does Jesus want to talk about?
Spiritual.
Okay. The spiritual thirst, which we simply say is simply our need for God. We have a need for God. We have a spiritual thirst. We have a spiritual hunger. There's something within us, the way we were made, that can't be satisfied without God. One of the big problems with humanity is that we try to meet our need for God with a lot of artificial things. There's a need that we have for God to give us a purpose in life, to give us something to look forward to give us something to make our lives seem as if they have meaning. That really can only be met through God. All these things that people do, some good by the world standards, some bad by any standards, it's all an attempt to replace God with something a little more accessible, something a little less challenging. But we have a need for God, and that spiritual thirst can only be met by the living water of Jesus and the Spirit. That's the only way that we can meet that need. And this is what Jesus teaches this woman. The Spirit and the truth are what she needs. And the good thing about this woman is, again, she comes there, she's intent on her errand. I got to get the water, I got to take it back there, people are waiting on me, I'm thirsty, they're thirsty. But when Jesus starts redirecting her conversation, what does she do?
Her curiosity's piqued.
That's right. She has the right kind of spiritual curiosity where she wants to know what he's talking about. She doesn't say, "This, I'm sure this is important, but I got something I need to do right now." And that's something to think about, because that's what distinguishes her from a lot of us. See, there's a lot of us that God are just trying to teach things, spiritual lessons, that transcend our time and place in today's world. But what we want to do is, okay, I'm sure that's real important, God, but right now I got this problem. Right now I want to know the answer to this. I want to talk about this. I want you to help me with this. But she doesn't do that. Every time when Jesus tries to redirect her, if he wants to talk about it, that's good enough for her. He says, you know, I could offer you living. She says, well, you know, it's interesting that you're talking to me because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. That normally doesn't happen. She wants to talk about social relations. What's Jesus' comment on that? He's not interested in talking about it. He says, well, actually, if you really knew who I was, you'd know I could give you living water. And she doesn't say, yeah, I know, but back to the Jew and Samaritan angle, I'm really curious about that. If Jesus doesn't want to talk about it, she doesn't want to talk about it. And that's good enough for her. And that's something very powerful that we often overlook. Our simple craving to talk about what we want to talk about and want God to talk about what we want to talk about, instead of letting God direct the conversation, letting God direct our spiritual agenda. And so the idea that comes up next with sowing and reaping plays right along with that. Because after Jesus talks to her, he helps her understand some things. Remember, she asked him at one point, you know what? You seem to be a prophet here. You know, we, the Samaritans, we've always worshipped on Mount Gerizim. You Jews are always going down to Jerusalem to worship. Could you tell me what you think is right? And what's Jesus' answer to that? Neither. Neither one is right. Neither one is wrong either. Because God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that doesn't depend on a location. It doesn't depend on who you are or what your family background is. It's a different thing entirely. And when she hears that, this and all the things that she's learned about Jesus, she kind of comes to a decision. Remember what she does? She goes back to the town. And there's a little detail that's very worth noting. If you take a peek here back in chapter 4, in verse 28, what happens to her original errand?
Oh, she left her jar.
She leaves the water jar. It's like, okay, it no longer matters. I've got to deal with this. Yes, I came here thinking that this was about getting water. It's on my to-do list today. I want to get it checked off the list. But unlike most of us, she realizes this is just more important. This just can't wait. And that's a great thing about this woman, is that she can do that. It's a great example to us. So she goes down, and the seed that Jesus sowed in her, then she does the same thing with the people in the town. And here's another interesting thing. It quotes her directly. When she goes back to town, what she tell everybody? I've learned some really interesting things today, and I want you all to gather around me, and I've learned about what God wants, and I'm going to tell you the things I've learned about what God wants. Let me tell you some of the lessons I've learned today. What does she do? She doesn't do that, does she?
No.
She says, come and do what? See a man. Come see this man. She knows that it's not about her being so brilliant that she's learned these lessons. She knows that it's Jesus. And she says, I want you guys to come and talk to Jesus. You just talk to him, meet him, see him, and you decide for yourselves what he's about. And it's interesting that at this point, well, she's talking to them about seeing Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples have come back. And here again, it's an interesting contrast because, again, to the disciples, they've been off on an errand too, haven't they?
Yes.
What have they been doing?
Yep.
Right. Jesus was tired and hungry. And so Jesus was sitting by the well waiting for them to go into town and buy some food. So to the disciples, this is about buying food. Now, do the disciples have the same spiritual mindset that they can immediately change focus like this woman? Well, interestingly, no, they don't. Because they're oblivious to this whole thing. They're not even interested in this woman. They're not interested in why she dropped her water jar. They're not interested in where she's going. Okay, Rabbi, you need to eat something. Come on, we went to all this trouble to get food for you, so eat something. And so Jesus has to tell them, you know what, I've got food that you don't know about. And here again, the disciples are an interesting example to us because this is exactly what we do. We come to Jesus all the time, hey Jesus, we brought you food, here it is. Yes, it's all about our bringing food to you, it's all about what we're doing, isn't it? And Jesus says, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about. Why don't you pull out of your little to-do list mentality and take a look at what's going on here. Because there's always these Samaritan women out there, in a figurative sense, that are willing to come and see Jesus if that's what we give them, instead of offering them ourselves and the things we can do. And the thing that you see then is there's also a little lesson about testimony and belief, because at the end of the chapter, when all the townspeople come up, Jesus changes his plans. He decides to stay in that little town for 2 days just because all those Samaritans are interested in listening to him. And a lot of them come to believe in Jesus. And it's interesting what they tell the woman in verse 42. That's right. You know, we no longer have to rely on your testimony because now we've seen this guy for ourselves. And it's interesting, it says, we have now heard for ourselves. They didn't see a display of miraculous power. They didn't say, you know, we've seen for ourselves all the magic tricks he can do. So now we just listened to him, we've heard from ourselves, and he persuaded us. So where is their faith? Their faith is in Jesus. They're testifying to their faith is really in Jesus. They believe in that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, just from being with him. There again, very simple lesson, one we often want to ignore. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard in the word of Christ. And this is what Jesus does for her. So we also have another little vignette at the very end of the chapter. This man, when Jesus goes back to Cana, back near home, there's a man who comes to him in a panic. His son is almost dead, and he wants him to come and heal his son. And Jesus' initial response is almost comes across kind of callous. Remember what Jesus says? This guy, my son's dying. You're the only one that can help. Please come and help. What's Jesus say? You guys just don't believe anything unless you see miraculous signs, do you? What a crowd I've got to put up with. Well, Jesus is trying to teach him something because Jesus decides not to come with him. Instead, what's he say? Just go home. Your son's going to be fine. Now here again, what's the guy do? I'd really feel better if you came with me. I really would prefer if you came with me. I mean, I've heard that you go with other people. Am I not good enough for you or something like that? Well, see, there again, when Jesus says it, for this guy, it's good enough, isn't it? It's good enough. And he's met with on the way home with good news that purely by coincidence, his son got well at exactly the time when Jesus had said he would get well. Now, the question is, what I'd like to point out to you is we've seen in this story how this woman came to the well on a very simple everyday errand. And Jesus turned it into a metaphor to teach her some very important spiritual things. In other words, Jesus showed something as simple as getting water or getting food really should teach us about the deeper needs that we have. Jesus was very good at doing that. On the other hand, you have this man, he had this, you know, what we would call a crisis in his life, his son dying, and Jesus uses that instead of just fixing the problem. Jesus also uses to teach him about his need for God. Well, this is something that we need to learn about too. The things that go on in our lives, whether they're perfectly mundane everyday needs or whether they're things we think are crises, this is what we need to learn to do, is rise above our impulse to fixate on the specific earthly events and see our need for God. So my question for you is, and it's been sitting up on the board for 15 minutes now, so you should have had time to come up with some answers, is how do everyday events in our lives point us to our need for God? How can we do better at that? How can we be like this woman, that when Jesus starts talking about living water, we just drop our water pail and pay attention to something more important? How can we be more like this guy who, even though his son is dying, he really wanted Jesus to come and do some kind of ritual, but it's good enough for him? How can we learn to do a little bit better with that? Maybe we're doing perfect already, aren't we?
You said it earlier, I think, you know, just stepping away from our to-do list.
That's right. It's not anything complicated, is it? It's not anything complicated. We've all got our to-do list. Even though we are all ostensibly here to worship God, most of you got your little to-do list for the day, don't you? Well, set it aside. Give God a chance to tell you something that might be more important than your shopping. It might be more important than whatever football game you're going to watch today or something like that. Go ahead, Tanya.
I guess another way to say a to-do list is set aside your agenda.
That's good, because that's really something different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Something that you're trying to convince everyone else to do, or that you really feel is important, you want everyone else to deal with. It's kind of a similar dynamic, in that you refuse to forget it so that God can tell you something more important. But it's a little bit different in terms of the things we get stuck on. It's just kind of set that stuff aside and realize, no matter how important something seems to me, that's not always a very reliable guide to what really is important to God. And that's what it all has to do with, is we use the word priorities sometimes. Realize that the things that are important to us, crucial to us, get our emotions churned up, doesn't necessarily mean they have any importance to God. And it's a humbling thing to accept, but God's been around for a little longer than we have, and he kind of knows what's important. What were you thinking, Jennifer?
To take time out for people in our lives. Jesus stopped and talked to the Samaritan woman. He stopped and talked to this man whose son was sick. He didn't just ignore them.
Good one. Very good one. Because that's one of the things that, if we're too fixated on our own to-do lists and agendas, that's something we won't do.
Right.
Other people become just means to an end, right, instead of stopping and listening to them and putting their problems a little bit ahead of ours for a change. You actually learn a lot of spiritual lessons when you do that. It's hard to see that at first, but it's very true. John, go ahead.
I think it's very important that Jen and I were reading this morning about just stopping and listening to our spouses. And of course, in this case, listening to the people that you encounter every day. Like, I encounter pretty much the same people all the time at work. Take time to stop and listen to them and look for openings that you can bring God in the conversation.
Yeah, just listen to where they're at. Realize that they're real human beings like you. They got their own needs. They got their own problems. And it's important to see that, because that's one of the basic things of the gospel, is that the gospel meets needs that are universal. We always think that our little needs and our little worries, my family's little needs, my family's little worries, that they're so unique and special. One of the reasons why we think that is because we don't pay any attention to anybody else. And so we think that we're so unique and special because we don't bother to listen to everybody else. Now, just for a matter of record, does John listen to you, Jenny? Does he pay attention to what you say? Okay, we better leave that alone. We'll leave that one alone. We're going to switch over to Steve here, just to deflect attention from the back of the room.
There are a lot of times when we're dealing with challenges or issues in our life, and guys anyway have a tendency to go into the Mr. Fix-It mode and strategize how they're going to address that. And sometimes the best thing you can do, in fact, all the time, the best thing you can do is just to step back and take it to the Lord.
That's right. That's very good. You know, you have some problem that someone else has, and let me tell you a method I learned for that, or well, have you tried this? And it's very easy to do that. And sometimes it's helpful. There are times when it's helpful. But listening is a more universal need. Showing other people that you appreciate their needs and their problems as equal to yours. And again, you actually learn a lot from doing that. If you can deflect that instinct of being Mr. Fix-It, as Steve says, long enough, sometimes you'll learn a lot of things. And sometimes you'll benefit them and others. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we comfort others with the methods that we learned at our church, right? No. With the comfort that we got from God. That's what we're supposed to pass along. First of all is the comfort and the knowing that God understands our needs. Even if I don't fully understand your needs, I can at least help remind you by my listening and caring that God does fully understand your needs. And if I don't have a Mr. Fix-It solution, God knows what you really need and He can provide whatever it is that you really need. Another one, Tanya?
Yeah, I kind of like that concept of the woman where she said, come and see. You know, a lot of times that's all we need to do too, and say, come and see.
You know,
just show people Jesus.
That's right. That's so simple, but a lot of times that's what we forget. And because we're always trying to show them something we've learned or something that our church does or something that we think they ought to be doing. And just saying, you know what, let's just sit back and visit with Jesus for a little bit. Either do it on your own or if you want to come with me together. It's really the thing that we need more than anything else is to be with Jesus. You know, we see that a lot through the Gospel of John. It's how John is just always showing us these random people meet Jesus and it affects them. We just have to take more time ourselves to be with Jesus and treat Jesus as a friend, a brother, a savior, a Lord, instead of as a set of doctrines and rules and methods. It makes a big difference. I'm getting frantic signals from my director cinematographer over here, so we need to move on to our new passage. But those are very good ideas, and I'm sure that you could think up more. It's the kind of thing that pretty much anything in your life, no matter what you think it means, and no matter what you think the need is, there's always a way that it can point you back to God, to something more important, to something that transcends today and tomorrow and the needs that we have in this world. Let's take a look at John chapter 5. We're going to look at this healing by the pool, the Son showing us His authority to heal. John chapter 5, and we're going to pick up here verse 1. Brenda, could you go with verse 1 to 6? And then Ben, could you go from 7 to 15?
Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Got carried away with your enthusiasm for this. That's good.
"Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple again and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went on and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well.
All right, thank you very much. A well-known healing of Jesus and a lot of, again, spiritual lessons that parallel the physical needs. If you think of the physical situation, this man says he's paralyzed for how long? 38 years. You know, we got some of you youngsters in here haven't even been alive for that long. Imagine being paralyzed for 38 years, suffering from some horrible malady, never having a real chance to get well, just day after day after day, over and over and over, dealing with that. That's an incredible amount of suffering for someone to do. And Jesus, just in a snap, heals him. All of a sudden, he's better. And yet, there are different lessons that can be learned from that. There's a right lesson and a wrong lesson. And there's also things that Jesus wants to teach this man. And so here again, we see Jesus use a situation that, this time it's a relatively serious problem, but even so, it's more than about healing the man's physical ailment. Jesus doesn't stop there. There's lessons that he wants to teach. Because as painful as it is to suffer from paralysis for 38 years, there are deeper needs that wrench at our souls even more strongly and more terribly than a physical disease can. And this is what Jesus really came to heal us of. And so when he heals people of their physical needs, it's really for the point of showing us that he has control over not just the physical things, but the deeper rooted spiritual needs that we have. Well, it comes to this pool, and this man is sitting by the pool, and if some of you might have in your Bibles, there's a legend that appears in some of the manuscripts that's not in all the versions of the Bible about an angel appearing by this pool and supposedly healing the first one to dive in, and that explains part of the dialogue here. Nobody really knows if that's true or not. Nobody really knows the details, and it's not really important. It's the fact that the guy was there by this pool because he thought there was something special about that pool, whether true or not. That's why he was there. And Jesus' question to him is very interesting.
Yeah.
Well, do you want to get well? You know, if you permit me to lapse into the vernacular for a moment, well, duh.
Yeah.
Of course he wants to get well. But so why would Jesus ask that question? Here again, it's Jesus saying something that almost sounds insensitive. Oh, well, he's been sitting there for 38 years. He must not want to get well, huh? Well, of course he wants to get well. Well, the thing is that what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a spiritual parallel. Because what does the man have to do to get well? Careful. A little bit of a trick here.
For Jesus?
What does the man have to do if he wants to get well?
Nothing.
Well, kind of. Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. What's the guy got to do? He's got to pick up his mat and walk. He's got to trust Jesus enough to not think that Jesus, you know, because Jesus could be a practical joker as far as he knows. It could be one of these guys who go around picking on people with ailments and making fun of them. Oh, pick up your mat and walk. Oh, you can't do it. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's got to trust Jesus that Jesus is not being insensitive, that Jesus is not playing some kind of cruel joke. He has to willingly get up and pick up that mat and walk. And here's the reason why I say that, because here's the spiritual lesson for us, because many of you, I dare say most of you, have some spiritual ailments. I dare say most of you have things that you get pretty wound up about. I dare say most of you have things that you worry about. I dare say most of you have things that you get pretty indignant about and worked up about and wish that people would just pay attention to your solution to all the world's problems. I dare say many of you have issues that get you very emotional and that cause you to lose rationality. Now, of course, I'm talking about the other 35 people in the room, not you, but there's a lot of them in here. Trust me, if it's not you, it's most of the other ones. And what Jesus says is, do you want to get well? Do you want to rise above that, or do you want to spend the rest of your life with your emotions churning and getting upset when you watch the news, or getting frustrated because you don't think the people running the church know what they're doing, or you can't handle it when the Buckeyes lose a game? Don't you want to rise above that? Because if you want to, you can. You just got to pick up your mat and walk. You just got to pay attention to what Jesus tells you important instead of letting the world tell you what's important. Because if you're willing to put up your mat and walk, none of that garbage needs to bother you one bit. None of that stuff that, oh, they need to do this. No, you need to pick up your mat and walk. Oh, I wish they'd listen to me because I know that we can fix this if we just do. No. You need to pick up your mat and walk. You need to listen to this. I found this answer to this thing, and you guys need to listen. No. You need to pick up your mat and walk. Yeah, but this need, it's so important. It's very important. We need. No. You need to pick up your mat and walk. You just need to be with Jesus. You need to talk to Jesus, and you need to listen to Jesus, and you need to let Jesus tell you what's important in life. If you do that, you will be cured at once, just like this man was. As soon as this man realized, I think this guy's telling me the truth, and he got up and picked up his mat, he was cured at once. There was no delay. There was no fee to pay. There was nothing else meritorious that he had to do. That's how we rise above our spiritual ills. Pick up your mat and walk. Just stop defending what you're doing. Stop defending getting worked up. Stop defending all the ways that you can't handle things that people say that you don't like and things that people do that you don't like. Stop defending that. Just pick up your mat and walk, and you can rise above it all. And you will find, to your great surprise, that if you're able to rise above it all, you become able to help other people to rise above it all too. That's an amazing concept, but it does work that way. Now, there are things that you can learn from the healing. Hang on just a second so I can finish the synopsis here.
Okay.
I get far enough behind on my own without other people coming up with ways to derail me. And you see, the thing is, if you have a real good comment and it derails us for a few minutes, she won't blame you, she'll blame me.
Okay.
Learning from the healing, there's a right lesson and a wrong lesson to learn. Because as this guy picks up his mat and walks around and all of a sudden he's cured of this horrible suffering, who should he run into but the religious authority?
Yeah.
And just to make sure that you don't get sidetracked, John says, the Jews said to the man who had been healed. That is not some anti-Semitic thing on John's part. He's saying the Jews the same way that we would refer to China today decided to not ship us some grain. It's not prejudice against the Chinese people. It's the clowns who run their government that's doing it. Jesus isn't talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about their authorities, the big shots, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Some of these self-important officials, they see this guy who's been sick for 38 years. He's miraculously healed. And so naturally, what's the first thought in their mind? You can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. What's going on here? Wonderful perspective, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, that's the wrong lesson, of course, to learn from the healing. Jesus says, do you want to get well? Well, we've got to pick up our mat if we want to get well. Pick up your mat. Then, if we do it, well, what Jesus is saying is that he has the authority to heal that man, and it doesn't make any difference if it's on the Sabbath. See, he didn't violate any rules of God. He just violated their little rules. And so they learned the wrong lesson. In their mind, it's about this guy didn't follow our rules. This guy didn't do things the way that we're used to doing it. This guy didn't do things the way that makes me feel comfortable. What's going on here? I don't feel comfortable with this. I don't like it. And so they fuss about it. Now we can enjoy criticizing them because we never do anything like that. Mm-hmm. Well, see, the point is, you know, I got the scripture here, Romans 4:4-5. You might remember this. It says that when a man works, his wages are not credited as a gift but as an obligation. But we have a God who justifies the what? The wicked, and gives them grace. Jesus has the authority. See, here's where we got to learn ourselves not to learn the wrong lesson. Because we can be just like these guys. We don't fuss about carrying mats on the Sabbath. We fuss about a lot of other stuff that's just as stupid, but we don't fuss about carrying mats on the Sabbath. But something worst of all is, we a lot of times don't like the healings Jesus gives. We don't like it when he heals the wicked. We want to see him heal the righteous. We want to see the people we consider to be good to get taken care of, and the people we consider wicked and evil, we want to see them slapped around a little bit, don't we? Well, have you ever seen someone that you just think is a real snake, and he's got all kind of money and fame and popularity? Why does he have that? Because God is gracious. There's no other reason. He has it because God loves him. See, you don't like that. You don't like seeing some scum that God loves and is gracious to and heals. You want to see him slapped around. Well, that's the same kind of thinking that these religious officials have. I don't like it that you go around claiming to have the authority to heal when we don't agree to the terms of it. Well, if you want to follow Jesus, you got to accept his authority to heal anyone at any time simply because he's gracious. Because he loves them more than you do. It doesn't matter what you think. Yeah, but this person, he's so bad. He did this and he did that and he did the other. Doesn't matter. You pick up your mat and walk, and you let that guy pick up his mat and walk, because that's what Jesus came for. See, this man learned the right lesson because Jesus came back to him. Here again, it sounds like Jesus is being insensitive. Okay, you can walk again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.
Yeah.
Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean, now if you don't behave yourself, I'm going to check up on you, and if I come back in a couple days and you're misbehaving, you haven't gone to church, then I'm going to bring your paralysis back and I'm going to have worms eat your flesh too, just as a bonus. No, he's saying there are worse things than physical suffering. There are worse things than it. See, it's wonderful that this man got healed. It's a wonderful display of Jesus' grace. But where is this guy now?
He's in the temple.
He's not in the temple now. Not on April the 10th, A.D. 2011. He's dead. He's dead. It no longer matters whether he's paralyzed or not when he died. I'm sorry, Jim. That's a very natural thing to do, especially for an engineer. But what Jesus is saying to him is there's worse things than being paralyzed for 38 years. There's being without God for an eternity. That's what Jesus is telling him. Stop sinning, because now that your physical ailment has been taken away, you got spiritual needs that need to be met, and they're deeper, and they're more important. And that's the thing that Jesus is teaching us too. That's the right lesson. Be humbled by God's power. The right lesson is to be humbled by God's power. God has all kind of power and authority. He uses it as he sees fit. If we don't like it, where's the problem lie? With us. If you don't like what you see out there, if you don't like the fact that a lot of people you don't like get good things, the problem's not with God. If you don't like the way that he gives grace to people and justifies the wicked, the problem's not with God. If we get worked up about stuff and insist that somebody needs to deal with something and we just can't handle it emotionally if they don't listen to all the little factoids that I've heard that can correct them, the problem's not with God. It's not even with them. They may have a problem. They may be sinners, but we've got a worse problem. Because we claim to believe. We claim to believe in Jesus' power to forgive sins. We do believe it, but we want to control it instead of submitting to it. So when you're trying to control Jesus, you're not being humble. When you're trying to tell Jesus who deserves grace and who doesn't, you're trying to control him. And we need to let him control our thinking and light and enlighten us. Jennifer, you got a quick comment before we move ahead to the next passage?
Yes, I found it interesting when he asks the man if he wants to be healed. The man doesn't say yes. He gives excuses why he's not.
You know, at first he kind of does, doesn't he?
Because I work as a voc rehab counselor and I help get people back to work. And one of the questions I ask is, do you want to work? And the majority of the time the people give me excuses why they aren't working instead of saying, yes, I want to work. And I just found that interesting that he doesn't just come out and say, yes, I want to.
He does kind of hesitate, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And it's human nature.
Right.
And like this man, but like he eventually does, he eventually comes around to say, well, why not trust Jesus?
Right.
We're going to do the same thing. Because we may make excuses. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but that. Yeah, I got this. Well,
yeah,
wait a minute.
Really,
maybe I ought to just pick up the mat and walk. Right. Let's get, why not? Nothing else is working anyway. It's not like you're so brilliant at fixing your own problems that you can't afford to listen to Jesus once in a while. So you just end up humbling yourself. Good point. Now back to the text. These religious officials are not going to let up. You know, they don't go away easily. They're not happy with this, and they're going to tell Jesus what they think. Picking up in verse 16, Lloyd, could you go from 16 to 18? And then Doc, could you go from 19 to 23? And then Jennifer from 24 to 30. Let's read this next passage.
So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Jesus gave him his answer. "I'll tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of life. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Excellent. Thank you very much. I appreciate the good reading there. And there are a lot of things, of course, here. We're not going to have time to talk about everything, but make a couple of points to before we move on. If you notice where Jesus ends, Jesus claims the authority to judge. Where did he get that authority?
From his Father.
From his Father. Pure and simple. That's his whole case for him having authority to judge. It's because he and his Father are one. He comes from his Father, he's one with his Father. You know, this first little point is kind of a reiteration of what we were talking about. When Jesus responds to their complaints about doing these things on the Sabbath, he says, my Father is always at his work. God's always looking for people to show his grace to. God's always looking for people to show his compassion to. Are you offended by that? Do you want him to stop on the Sabbath just because there's some rule that you made up? Don't be nice to anybody on the Sabbath if it takes effort. Well, again, here's the thing. What about us? God is always showing grace to people. He's always forgiving people. He's always doing nice things for people. Do you want him to stop on the Sabbath? Do you want him to stop when he comes to someone you don't like? Do you want to stop him when he comes up to a player from Michigan or someone you didn't vote for? Do you want him to slap those people around? Or are you content for God to show grace and love and compassion to everybody, whether you like him or not? That's the test. Not whether we believe as a doctrine that God has the ability to forgive sins, but whether we're willing to let him actually do it and actually show grace and compassion, give nice things to people that we consider bad. That's how we know whether or not we're offended by the truth. The Father and his Son, the relationship that they have, this is really the heart of this passage. The Father and the Son are one. And of course, later on in John, we'll add the Spirit to this. Jesus right now knows that it's more than enough for them to deal with the Father-Son relationship. What he's telling us is that the relationship between the Father and his Son is at the heart of everything that Jesus does, everything that he says. And these are the things that show God to everybody. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to help people see his Father. And we have in our heads doctrines about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Yeah, we make up terms for them and we make up analogies. But what Jesus is trying to teach us here is it's not a doctrine. It's a relationship. You can't make a relationship into a doctrine. And you know that, for example, if you're married and you try to put your marriage on legal terms, what happens? Well, now you said when we were married, you promised to obey. Yeah, but you promised to be with me in sickness too, and you didn't take care of me last time. Yeah, but what about you spent money on that, and it's our money, we're supposed to have all things in common. What happens? It doesn't work. It's ugly. And if you try to deal with the relationship between the Father and his Son and the Spirit as a doctrine or as a set of legalistic teachings, what's going to happen? You're going to get all tangled up and you're going to teach all ridiculous things and you're going to think you're smarter than somebody else and they're going to sit there thinking they're smarter than you because their analogy is better than yours and you're both going to be wrong. Because it's not a doctrine, it's a relationship, is what Jesus is talking about. He's the only begotten Son of his Father. He's his Father's one and only true Son. It's all about this relationship. And it's also important in practice, not just in theory, because what Jesus teaches us throughout the book of John is that his relationship with his Father is the model for our relationship with him. And so it's important that we understand that it's a relationship, not a contract. It's a truth and a reality that we want to let it be part of our lives, not just part of our mental processes. This is what Jesus is talking about. And this is where It comes to the fact that he's entrusted with judgment. That's why God has entrusted judgment to him, because they're one. He thinks the way God thinks. And it answers a paradox. If you look at these other scriptures in John that I've got written here from chapter 8 and chapter 12, there's several times where Jesus says elsewhere in the book of John, I don't judge anyone. One of those contradictions that the atheists are always telling us about. Here he says he God entrusted him with all judgment. Then you look over here, he says he doesn't judge anyone. What's going on here? Well, see, even Christians get tangled up, because how do we think of it? As a doctrine. As a logic. We've got to logic this out, and we've got to reason it out. Now, just a little side point. It's interesting. It's not a proof of anything. The word that gets used in the original text for judging is this Greek word, krino, to judge. Well, John Bradley left, so I'm not going to write it in Greek, because he gets all excited about Greek, and most of the rest of you roll your eyes when I do it. So I'm going to just write that. The transliteration is krino, but the process of this is to judge. The Greek word for judgment is krisis. So when Jesus says, God has entrusted all judgment to me, he's entrusted all krisis to me. What English word do we get this?
Crisis.
Originally, a crisis meant a situation that judges you. Originally, when people said this is a crisis, what they meant was this is a situation that's going to bring out what's really in us. And you know, it's still true. When the world goes around talking about their crises, it's a crisis, it's a crisis. They think they're talking about how bad this is and who needs to be punished. In reality, they're passing judgment on themselves. They're saying, I can't handle this, I'm a fool, I think this is a crisis and I don't trust God. In reality, that's what they're saying. No matter what their outward words may be, that's what you're saying when you think something's a big crisis. Remember my old pal Isaiah used to say, don't fear what they fear. Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Listen to God. Let God tell you what matters and what you really need to worry about. Well, what Jesus is saying is something very similar, because what he's saying is essentially God entrusted all judgment to him, but he's not going to judge people in the sense of having a partial show of his favor or disfavor. He's saying, I'm going to let you judge yourselves by how you respond to me. That's what the answer to this apparent contradiction is. It's not some legal logic or some doctrine. It's the fact that what Jesus is just telling us is, what you think about him is what you think about God. How you respond to him is how you respond to God. And in a sense, we pass judgment on ourselves. That's why Jesus says, I don't judge anyone. You don't like what I got to say. I'm not going to sit in judgment on you, because you just judge yourself. You don't like the fact that I came to forgive your sins. You just decided for yourself. You don't want them forgiven. You don't like the fact that I go around forgiving wicked people their sins. You just judge yourself. You just said something about yourself. And that's the real challenge that we have. And this is why, see, he says, he offers us the chance to cross from death to life. And this is where his judgment is even more important than his judgment on earthly things. You know, he talks about how the dead are going to hear his voice. He really puts it right out on the table, doesn't he? Time's going to come when the dead are going to hear my voice, and we're going to find out where they all stand. That really puts all our earthly struggles in perspective. And Jesus says, I came down here to please the one who sent me. Why? Because we're one. Of course I got to please my Father. And what pleases his Father is for us to rise above all these so-called worldly crises, all these so-called earthly concerns and important things that we get caught up in. And this last passage here, which we don't have a lot of time for, but want to get to, the source of truth and light. Jesus talks a little bit about testimony. He says in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And he goes on to talk about John's testimony, because that's what John came to do, isn't it? We talk about that a lot. John testified for Jesus, and he says in verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. It's an interesting saying. John came to do an important job, and what did you guys do? He was sitting something interesting to talk about. You didn't let him pull you back to God, point you back to God. You just enjoyed it. It was an interesting, everyone could argue about John. I think John's doing this. Oh, I think he stands for that. No, here's who I think. Instead of letting him point you to Jesus and humbling yourself and following Jesus. Jesus also says, I've got the testimony weightier than that of John. The very work that the Father has given me to finish, in which I am doing, testifies that the Father sent me. Well, again, what's he mean? The fact that he's going around doing what? Healing people, forgiving people, talking to outcasts, spending time with people who aren't considered unimportant. That shows that the Father sent him. Well, there again, do we appreciate that? Or do we rate and evaluate Jesus on the basis of whether he's doing what we wanted him to do and fixing the things we wanted him to fix? Or do we let him tell us what's important and show us to the Father? He also talks about the testimony of Scripture. And he says to these religious officials down here that in verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that you possess eternal life by them. They are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. And he says up in verse 38, his word does not dwell in you. Well, how is that possible? They diligently study the Scriptures. How can his word not dwell in them? Because studying the Scripture never has been about learning facts and doctrines. Never has been, isn't now, never going to be. I know we make it that a lot. It doesn't say anything about the Scripture, says something about us. Here's where a little trivia question comes in. This is notorious trivia today. The notorious outlaw Clyde Barrow, and if you don't know who that is, it's the Clyde half of Bonnie and Clyde. The Clyde half of Bonnie and Clyde and the notorious dictator Adolf Hitler, they both shared a hero. There was a man they both greatly admired, and Hitler and Clyde both considered this man a great source of inspiration and help in their life. Now, I gave you five choices. They're all good ones. You got Karl Marx, Theodore Roosevelt, Charles Darwin, Babe Ruth, and Henry Ford. So who thinks that these notorious snakes admired Karl Marx? How about Theodore Roosevelt? How about Charlie Darwin? Of course, he's the kind of snake they would admire. No. How about Babe Ruth? How about Henry Ford? Well, if you go through the correspondence of Henry Ford, for those of you who do such things in your spare time, you will find a very interesting letter that Clyde Barrow wrote him. He wrote how, me and Bonnie sure do admire those Ford motor cars that you make. And Clyde Barrow, there's a line in there that said, they are so fast and they are so reliable, I would not be so successful in my chosen line of work. And in the 1920s, when Adolf Hitler was in jail and writing his notorious book, Mein Kampf, he had a photograph of Henry Ford in his jail cell. Henry Ford was his inspiration because he so admired that Henry Ford had brought automobiles and technology to the masses. That was originally what he wanted to do for Germany. And of course, it got really twisted up, just as Bonnie and Clyde got a little twisted up with their enthusiasm for Ford. Now, here's two questions for you. Is that Henry Ford's fault? Well, today, what would happen? See, today, Henry Ford would be required to issue one of these stupid PR statements.
Yeah. I am deeply concerned that people are using my automobiles to rob banks. I did not make them to rob banks, and I'm deeply distressed, and I hope that you will understand that my cars were not made to rob banks with.
And they'd have to put a little warning label on every Ford car. Warning, do not use this car to rob banks. Well, it's not his fault. Here's another question. What could he have done about it? Nothing. What's he going to do about it? He can't change how people misuse his stuff. Well, the point that I'm making is people can misuse the holy things themselves. People misuse Scripture. People misuse the name of Jesus. They use Jesus for political purposes. They use the Scripture to prove little fussy things just to prove they're smarter than somebody else or to make other people feel bad. That's not on God. That has nothing to do with God. It's not on Jesus. And you and I need to clear our minds of that. This craving that we have to straighten people out and quote factoids at them and fuss with them about things that they're doing misusing Jesus, just forget it. And instead of doing that, pick up your mat and walk. Just let Jesus tell you what's important and show other people what's important by your life. It'll save you and everybody else a whole lot of trouble. You know, these people that Jesus was talking to, they had a false hope. He said, I'm not even going to accuse you guys of anything because Moses accuses you. Because when he wrote all those laws that you worship, he didn't write them so you'd worship his laws. He wrote them because he knew I was coming. And if you misuse it, it's not Moses' fault. And it's the same with us. We can misuse the Scriptures and Jesus and God's name just like all kind of other people do, but we don't have to. It's not required, and God can't do anything about it. God gives each of us the personal responsibility. He just tells it like it is. It's up to us to decide. And you can't wait for someone else to get it straight. And you can't wait for the church to get it on straight either. I've been waiting for a long time for the church to get it straight, and I'm going to be waiting a lot longer. Because they're not going to get it straight, and you know what? They don't need to get it straight for you to get it straight. Because it's never been about what church you've been part of. It's always been about you and God. And other people out there, it's not about what church they're part of either. It's about them and God. So I'll leave you with that. Thank you for your attention. Went a little bit over today. We'll tackle it again next week.